Yes, Christmas before Thanksgiving. You caught us, huh? Bethlehem, and we haven't even made it to Thanksgiving. Guilty as charged. Guilty as... Good morning, everybody. What a day, too, huh? Man. And we do want you to have a great Thanksgiving this week, but we already started taking you to Bethlehem, so apologies. We're not going to do much Christmas music this morning, but cannot tell you how excited I am personally for us to start a journey through the Gospel of Luke. And this is something we've been thinking about for a long time. So I hope you have as great a time through this Jesus up front and personal series as I do. Because we'll be in it for about a year. We'll take some breaks during that time, but we'll be with it for quite a while. I want you to pull out your brochure that was given you as you walked in this morning. Last week we talked a little bit about how we've been on a journey as a church. And that journey started a little over 3 years ago, or about 3 years ago, when our elder board and our church leadership dared to dream bigger than what currently is. And part of that dream was that we were asking the Lord to double the ministry impact of this church after the church had kind of plateaued for about a decade. And so this is just another extension of that dream. You'll see some of the progress that we're making, a little bit of a definition of who we are. And we just want everybody in the loop to the fact that the 2018 goal that we have, 17-18 goal, is to launch a new worship service at the 9:30 hour in a renovated chapel that we're right now, we're just calling that service the venue. And I told you last week that as we were pulling together costs, we've tucked aside about $600,000 for that project, but we found out that audio, visual, and lighting is going to be about $475,000 of that, and beat it up pretty good. And that's, by the way, not a Cadillac version. That's a Ford Fusion version of technology, okay? So I just want you to know that we finally kind of finalized that price tag, and it's going to cost us $1.2 million to fully renovate that chapel so that we can do multiple venues there, not just one venue there. So what we're asking people to do is read, be aware of what's going on, and if the Lord so moves you, we would pray that by the end of this year that we would raise the remainder of what's needed to actually do that build out. In the eye of faith, we're hoping that by this time next year we already have a service up and running. And that will only happen as God stirs us to give. So we're hoping year-end giving is often very generous here, that people would give generously also to this project as a gift to the king, like the Magi, and that if we could raise $600,000, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll make the build out, and we'll make that happen. So let me pray as you consider that, and we'll share a little bit more about that in the weeks to come between now and Christmas. Lord, this vision is really not about money. This vision is about people. And so, God, as I think about this great city we find ourselves in, Elk Grove, Lord, there's over 170,000 people that live here and call this home. And the statistics tell us that over 100,000 of those people are churchless and Christless. And that's not good enough. So, Lord, we're going to pray that you help Creekside Christian Church do our part to reach at least some of these families and people with the transforming love and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I'm going to pray that you help this vision take wing and that you rally our church to provide the resources necessary to make that happen. But more than anything, Lord, we're going to pray that this time next year that service would be operational. There'd be new faces and new families and people that are seeking you that would be a part of that, and that you would give us permission to be a part of making your name better known here in the Elk Grove area and beyond. And we pray, God, also, as we launch into a journey in the Gospel of Luke, that you make us hungry. You set our hearts ablaze, God, with the love and the person of Jesus that changed everything. And we commit ourselves to you this morning, Lord. I ask you to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Welcome to the greatest story ever told. Welcome to the Jesus story, the gospel according to Luke. This is the story about how the God of heaven and earth sent his one and only Son to earth to become a human being, to live a perfect and righteous life among us, and then lay that perfect life down in a blood sacrifice on a gory Roman cross to buy back a people for God. Jesus himself became the bridge over which we cross by faith to enter into the family of God. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, because quite frankly, I need to show you the picture frame of this picture. The picture is spectacular, but every text has a context. And so today I want to be Teacher Scott rather than preacher. What I want to do is I want to kind of show you the context of the Gospel of Luke so that as we journey through it, you can appreciate it more. That's what I intend to do. So I'm probably going to be more of a teacher than a preacher, though. You know the difference between a teacher and a preacher is preachers use their index finger and point at you. That's the difference, and it's probably a little more than that, but Let me kind of walk through some of this with you. First of all, who wrote this third gospel we find in the New Testament? His name was Luke, or Lucas, or Lucanus in the Greek. And the tradition that points to this man is irrefutable. This is the guy that wrote this book. Early tradition also, in one of the early translations of this gospel, tells us he was from Antioch, which was a cosmopolitan center. And it's kind of a big deal because Antioch is where the first Gentiles started turning to the faith, and where they had to change the name of believers to Christians because they were no longer Jews. They were Jews and Gentiles. They became followers of Christ. So they called them little Christs or Christians. And that's where Luke was from. We also know that by career, this man was a doctor. Dr. Luke. Do you guys like your doctors? No, yeah. I got to tell you that if I was Paul, I wouldn't mind if there was a doctor traveling around with me. You know, there's just things that go wrong with the human body. And Dr. Luke, he gives some very, very interesting medical terminology in his gospel, which is unique to the Gospel of Luke. But we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, our dear friend Luke the doctor sends greetings. He's a doctor. And we also learn from the book of Acts that Paul probably had some physical ailments also in his epistles. And so I can only imagine that this guy was a comfort as he traveled around with Paul. You know, we pray for healing, right? If you've ever been sick, you pray for healing. But it's not bad to have doctors around either, right? God gives us doctors too, right? And medicine. You guys are really kind of quiet today. Are you in trouble or something? I don't know. Not with me, but okay. We also know this guy was a Gentile. He didn't have a drop of Jewish blood in him. The other three Gospels are written from a perspective that's predominantly Jewish. Matthew, Mark, and John, but Luke isn't a Jew. Luke is a Gentile. In the book of Colossians, Paul does greetings in the last chapters, and he tells us of people from the circumcision that send their greetings and from the non-circumcision that send their greetings. He's essentially saying, these are my Jewish Christian brothers that send you greetings, and these are my Gentile Christian brothers sending you greetings. Luke's right in the middle of that Gentile pack. And we know he's a Gentile from all of the Gentile references in his gospel. Let me just give you one. It's interesting. Matthew and Mark called Jesus Rabbi, but that didn't mean anything to a Gentile world. So Luke called him Master or Teacher. Luke doesn't have as many Jewish references in his gospel, and when he does, he explains them for people that would not understand them. Luke does a number of things like that in his gospel that sets it apart as a fundamentally non-Jewish document. He was also an early follower of Jesus Christ. This is a big deal. Jesus Christ died. He was buried and raised from the dead in AD 30. That's why we're calling this series 30 AD, okay? And it seems from indications from the New Testament that Luke became a believer within about the first 10 years of the gospel spreading. Okay, so around the year 40 AD, maybe a little bit before, he was one of the early believers, which means he was in on all of the incredible activity of the early church. And in fact, Luke didn't just write a gospel. He wrote a sequel called the Book of Acts. He was the author of a second book in the New Testament. And in fact, in the Book of Acts, we read in the first verse this. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And so Luke gives us a big chunk of the New Testament by writing the Gospel of Luke and then by writing the Book of Acts as well. And he could do that because he was a fellow missionary traveler of the Apostle Paul. I'll show you that in just a second. I've had the incredible privilege, because I was a missionary in the Mediterranean world, to visit almost all of the sites mentioned in the New Testament, in the Book of Acts, and in the Gospels. And I got to tell you, I did that with an airplane and a car. And trains. But Luke and Paul and those early missionaries, they did it on foot. These guys were studs. They lived rigorous lifestyles that were brutal. They're early Christian leaders, they're early church planters, and they earned their... there's no doubt about their commitment. I want to tell you that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as they traveled around, some of the things that they face are listed in 2 Corinthians 11. It says they face heat, they face cold, hunger, continuous danger, imprisonment, flogging, stoning, a shipwreck, persecution from both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, Luke was a seasoned warrior for Jesus Christ. We did a series of messages in the summer called All In, and these guys were all in. They were willing to pay with everything. And in fact, early Christian tradition tells us Luke never married, that he died at the age of 84 somewhere in Greece, and that this was something that he did with his life. He gave himself in entirety to the telling of the Jesus story. That was that important to him. He even walked away from his medical profession to dedicate himself to do this. And it's clear from his introduction, he was not an eyewitness. Most of the New Testament writers or gospel writers, they were eyewitnesses, but Luke was not. Instead, what Luke did was he carefully interviewed eyewitnesses. He went back to the holy sites where these things took place. He read the fragments of the teachings of Christ and pulled together all of the various things that people were telling him about who were eyewitnesses. And he wrote a tapestry, pulled together a tapestry of a beautiful presentation of the life of Jesus Christ, which we call the Gospel of Luke. And I want to demythologize this, because sometimes people have a weird idea of how the Bible came together and how early church history unraveled. About a month ago, I took 51 people from Creekside Christian Church to Israel, and we went to this site called Caesarea. It's a big town built by Herod the Great on the Mediterranean. It's a port city. And what we know is that the Apostle Paul was arrested in AD 57 in Jerusalem. And we know that he actually was under house arrest in prison at Caesarea from 57 to 59. A little more than two years. Now, Paul and Luke have been busy traveling throughout the Mediterranean world. But now, all of a sudden, Luke's not in prison and Paul is in prison. And Luke has some time on his hands. What do you do with your spare time? I want to show you what he did with his spare time. It's really cool. He redeemed it. Because while Paul was in prison, Luke was in Israel, and he could go to the places where the Jesus story happened. He could interview the eyewitnesses. He could study the things that have been written down about Jesus' teaching and his miracles. And he could pull all that together because he had 2 years on his hand. Which leads me to this question here. And it's, what do you do with your spare time? And it's actually a trick question. Because the question is really this: what do you do with the time God has given you to administer? And I got to tell you, sometimes we burn time and we waste time. But Luke just didn't. He redeemed the times. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Say this with me: because the days are evil. We live in a fallen world with fallen people around us all the time. And so what Luke did was he pulled together the Jesus story so that fallen people could find Jesus Christ. Where in the very chapter where Paul calls Luke a doctor in Colossians 4, the Apostle Paul also says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. That means people that don't yet know Christ. Make the most of every opportunity, and that's what Luke did. He made the most of every opportunity. Now I'm going to do something a little academic, and then I'll explain why. I want to tell you when this gospel was written. It was probably somewhere between AD 60 to 63, all right? Now I'm going to explain to you why that's important. In 59 AD, after 2 years of prison, Paul actually appealed to the Caesar, who was Nero, because he had Roman citizenship. And they put him on a ship, and they shipped him off to Rome. And Luke went with him. And Luke gives us detailed information about this final voyage of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there was a wild storm and there was a shipwreck on the island of Malta. That's why I went squiggly lines there. And then they ended up in Rome. And the very last time we hear of Paul is probably about 60 AD when he's in prison awaiting trial under Nero. Now we know in 64 AD that Paul's head was cut off by Nero. He was martyred for his faith. And so, since there is no reference of Paul dying in either the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, we know that Luke wrote his gospel before that time. He died in 64. So it was somewhere in that window between 60 and 63 AD. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ died and he raised from the dead in 30 AD. And so the memory of Jesus Christ, the memory of the eyewitnesses that touched him and saw him and heard him and watched him administer love and compassion and do miracles, there's still a good many of them that are still alive to tell the story, but they're slowly dying off. And who will be around to tell the story when all of the eyewitnesses are dead? And Luke saw what other people didn't see, that there would be a need for a permanent written copy from a Gentile perspective to be written about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. So I go back to where I started, and let me read to you the introduction of this gospel again, okay? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Stop there. The audience, or at least the first part of the answer of who the audience was a guy by the name of Theophilus. But it's not Theophilus. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Let me first say, Philos is a reference to love, Theo, God. His actual name means God lover. And it's a pretty cool name because I doubt if he was born into a Christian family because the gospel hadn't even occurred when he was growing up. And so his parents actually spoke more than they knew when they gave him a name. But I got to tell you something interesting about this story and about the ancient Greek-Roman world. Okay? Whenever there was a great building, whenever there was a great event, or whenever there was a piece of literature that was produced, there was always a benefactor behind that. What do I mean by that? A benefactor was a person that would yield or wield his influence and his money to make it happen. And in this case, the person that financed the production of the Gospel of Luke was a guy by the name of Theophilus. Chances are very good, based on the way that he's addressed, that he was probably a Roman governor or procurator of some province in the Roman Empire. He was a big dog. He was a political heavyweight, probably fairly young as a Christian. And this guy decided that he wanted the Jesus story to get out, so he forked up the money, and then he created the influence to have this published. And he worked with Luke to finance his travels so that he could actually do this. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that either Luke or Theophilus had any idea that we would still be reading what they wrote 1,980 years after the fact? I rather doubt it. You talk about a good return on investment. Dang, that's good. I just, as I think about this, let me give you a principle here. People who love God, Theophilus, will use their resources and reputation to broadcast the Jesus story. I say that without apology. When we're trying to raise funds to start a new worship service so that more people can know about Christ, we're trying to tell the Jesus story. This is precisely what Theophilus did. This is precisely what Luke did. They wanted Jesus' name broadcast on a greater scale. They wanted to use whatever they had, bring it to the table, and then let God bless it so that he could feed the multitude spiritually. Luke walked away from a medical career to do this. Theophilus was the one that financed it. There's something about this that just sounds so first command-ish. You know what the greatest command is in the scripture? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want you to know, it's hard for us to put skin on that command and say, this is what that looks like, but I want to put skin on it right now. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Look at Luke and look at Theophilus and what they did in the creation of the Gospel of Luke. They combined their energies synergistically and pulled off a masterpiece for God. Just a masterpiece. A beautiful, beautiful thing. And don't you think for a second that this gospel was exclusively intended for the enjoyment of Theophilus. Both Theophilus and Luke had a much wider vision for where this would go. Theophilus helped produce it. Luke wrote it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but it was intended for a worldwide Gentile audience. It was intended for people like you and me. And that's why they did this. And there's all kinds of references here that make it clear that this is a Gentile document. Particularly as you read the book of Acts, my goodness, it just reeks of Gentile perspective. But that was where they wanted to go with this. Now I want to share with you a few details that seem very scholastic, and so forgive me. I want to be a teacher, and then I'll go back to preaching next week. But I want to talk to you about what I'm going to call our features or personalities of this gospel that make it different from the other three gospels, okay? First of all, it's very accurate and orderly. Have you ever spent time with a doctor? I mean, first of all, doctors have ridiculous handwriting, right? Have you ever seen that? I remember when doctors used to write their prescriptions out, and you'd go into the pharmacy and they'd say, I'm sorry, but I don't read hieroglyphics. So, and now they can use a computer. But it's interesting, the training of doctors is very precise and very meticulous because they cannot make mistakes when it comes to human health, right? And that's exactly what you see. You see the surgeon's scalpel coming to bear in a writing context with Luke as he puts pen to paper and writes the Jesus story. Historically, he's spot on. Culturally, he's spot on. Geographically, he's spot on. There was a guy about 150 years ago named William Ramsey, and I have some of his books on my bookshelf. It's a funny story in a cool kind of way. William Ramsey was an atheist. William Ramsey hated Christians and he hated the church, and he set out on a mission to disprove Christianity. But he did it different than most people. He said, I'm going back to the original sources. And he went to Israel and he went to Turkey, which is ancient modern, it's ancient Asia Minor. And he decided to read the original manuscripts. He decided to go back and read the Greek inscriptions of all these archaeological sites because he was so certain that the Gospels made mistakes, and particularly Luke. And you know what happened to him in the process? He became a Christian. Let me tell you why. Because particularly with Luke, he said he had never seen such precision and accuracy in references to geography and history and locations and names and titles. Luke even will go from city to city, and where politicians have different titles for their positions, he will even nail those titles. He's that spot on in his accuracy. Folks, you can depend on the Bible. It is the Word of God, produced through human beings, but it is the Word of God. We also know that this is a very long document. It's a very complete document, but this is no extra credit point here. If someone ever says, what's the longest book in the New Testament? The answer is Luke. It doesn't have the most chapters, that's Matthew, but Luke actually has the most words. Now you can either count the words or you can trust me, but I'm just here to tell you, it's the longest book in the New Testament. Can you imagine he had to go to the marketplace and buy a honking scroll and write really small to get this gospel on one document? But that's what he did. He wanted to tell the Jesus story. He told it in a very complete way. It's also a beautiful document. You know, I love all the Gospels. I really do. But I got to say that when I'm looking for actual beauty, I love the way that Luke presents the human predicament without God. And just the raw human need that comes to Jesus in the way that it's addressed in this Gospel. It's just beautiful. And that leads to my next point, that this is a very human document too. You see Jesus in action. You see Jesus addressing the human condition and the needs of people in a brilliant fashion. He's telling a riveting story. You feel like the people that are presented in the text, that you know them. The graphic details about diseases and sicknesses and suffering and the gratitude that people had when Jesus touched them and healed them. I think of one story of 10 lepers that all got healed from Jesus and only the Samaritan came back to thank him. All these little touches in the Gospel of Luke that are unique to Luke. Like the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. You know that's only in the Gospel of Luke? Another one is the conversation that took place between the thieves that were crucified next to Christ. We get that only in the Gospel of Luke. We also hear of how Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was saying, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." I mean, he just brings out so many beautiful human touches in his Gospel. And he's also very artistic. This is kind of like beautiful, but a little different. There's a tradition, an early tradition, that says Luke was a painter. And I'll bet it's true, because he does with a pen what he would normally do with a paintbrush when he actually describes people and what's happening and kind of makes you feel like you were there to present it. My mom was here during the second hour, and my mom actually is a really fine artist. She does ink drawing. She does oil painting. She does ceramics. She paints on porcelain. She does dolls. She's won all kinds of awards. So I grew up in the context of art. And I got to tell you that art plays a major role in the way we interact with truth. You know, music and art. And so I'm so grateful for when God sprinkles artistic or musical abilities throughout his body by the Spirit so that we can perceive Christ at a deeper level. That's something that Luke brings to the table. And the Gospel that he presents is universal. Jesus isn't just the Messiah for the Jews. Jesus is the Savior for the world. He's the universal Redeemer. And I got to tell you, I'm glad. How many of you have Jewish blood in you? Does anybody? We had a couple services. I see one person way in the back. And we had one person in the second service and nobody in the first service. I rest my case. 99.99% of the Church of Jesus Christ is Gentile. Aren't you glad that we got a Gentile gospel? And we got a Savior for all nations? God always intended his love to go global. He never intended it to stop at the blood of Abraham. God has always been seeing us and wanting to reach us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing about God. We also know that this gospel in particular dignifies women. And you think, boy, you think of all the news that's been breaking in the last couple of weeks, all of a sudden this becomes way more important as we read about all kinds of mistreatment of women and hear about it. But I got to tell you, in the ancient world, it was worse. Nobody wrote about women in ancient documents, and if they did, they were always the problem. But not with Luke. Luke is different. Luke weaves women in and out of the Jesus story, and they're like the heroes of the Jesus story. It's amazing. I mean, this was unheard of back then, and yet he does it. And I hate the word for women heroes, because I don't think you should have heroin in a church. But that's what it is. Female heroes are heroin. So you know what I mean, right? Don't take heroin, but be a heroine, okay? You get what I mean, right? But I got to tell you, it's the women in the early chapters like Mary and Elizabeth that carry the Baptist and carry the Savior. It's the women that are the first to find Jesus' grave empty and declare the resurrection because the men were too afraid and they were hiding behind locked doors. Here's a good one. If you want to take trouble to go, look at Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It was women who gave the money to support the ministry of Christ so that they could do itinerant work. It was women that supported that ministry. No other ancient document ever highlights women like that. Women are the heroine of the story, or you know what I mean, female heroes. You know what I mean, right? And this is interesting too. This gospel just drips of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit's throughout the Bible, but you got to understand from the first chapter, it tells about how Mary goes down to Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist does this like this somersault inside her womb, filled with the Spirit. He leaps for joy. And then all of a sudden, Elizabeth, her lips are open and she's filled with the Holy Spirit and she sings a praise to God. Then Mary's filled with the Holy Spirit and she sings the Magnificat. Hallelujah. And then Zechariah, after being mute and deaf for about 9 months, his lips are open and he now is filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's the first family that's completely full of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah is his family, no extra charge. And then John the Baptist, and then Jesus is full of Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles, you have it. It is replete with the person and the power and the works of the Holy Spirit empowering the church to get up and establish the truth in a hostile environment. It is, you can't even have a good theology of the Holy Spirit if you don't include Luke in the book of Acts. It's just dripping. And this is a weird one. I've traveled around the ancient world, and every time you see on churches the Gospel of Luke depicted in art, it's always an ox or an ox with wings or an ox or a calf with wings. And it's a symbolic of the fact of service and sacrifice and strength presented on the part of Jesus. I'll just show you a few pictures here because it's pretty common when you travel through the Mediterranean world that you see on old churches, these kind of symbols. No extra charge for that one. We'll just move on. But why do you think he wrote this gospel? Because he had time to burn, right? I mean, what would he get if he got what he wanted? I kind of already told you this. All of the eyewitnesses, in the early years after the resurrection, nobody needed a book about Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had touched him. They'd smelled him. They'd heard him teach. They'd watched him drive out demons. They'd watched him cure eyes that had never seen, ears that had never heard. They didn't need a book about that. They saw the reality. They touched it. They knew it. They had actually touched and experienced the resurrected body of Christ. You don't need a book for that. You have it. It's in your soul. But those eyewitnesses are dying now. It's 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and the eyewitnesses that were in the hundreds and thousands before are now in the dozens. And everybody thought Jesus was going to come right back. Nobody thought we should commit this to writing because they thought Jesus said, I'm coming back. So they just thinking, okay, right away, right? Well, he was tarrying a bit. And so Luke had the vision to say, I better commit this with accuracy to writing so that when all of the eyewitnesses are dead, people have a great document to refer to so they too can know Christ. Because to know Jesus is to love him. Luke wanted to make him known. It's a beautiful thing that he did. Quite frankly, just putting it real simple, he wrote this gospel to convince his audience, to convert his audience, and to spiritually edify his audience. So his purpose depends on where you are in your spiritual journey with God. Are you here, but you're fairly new, and you really aren't well acquainted with this Jesus or the Jesus story? He wants to convince you of its truth. Are you on the edge of making a decision to actually place your personal trust in Christ, cross the line of eternity? He wants to actually help you cross the line and help you be born again. Or are you a believer already? He wants to give you an accurate report so you can grow even deeper in your walk with God. He nailed them all. He nailed them all with this document. So having said that, I want to read the introduction one more time. Okay? You ready? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I have a theory, and it's just a theory, that these four verses were the last part of the Gospel of Luke that was written. In great ancient documents, that was fairly normal, that they would write the document, and then at the very end, they would write a great introduction. A lot of books are made that way today, too. And I think these were the last things. This is like the signature of this gospel on the part of Luke. And for its simplicity, these four verses, their modesty, their terseness, this is a model preference. This is a model preface, a preface of a historical work. It's actually one big run-on sentence from the first verse to the fourth. But it is considered outstanding classical Greek that rivals any of the ancient Greek classical writers. And it is just a beautiful setup for the greatest story that's ever told. And I want to remind you, it came after a period of probably about 2 years of gathering meticulous, accurate accounts of Christ and then weaving them together into a composite tapestry that we still love and enjoy today. This whole thing reminds me, and if you don't learn anything else from this message, would you at least remember this, that we are to give God the very best that we can. You are to give God the very best that you can. I told you this before. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what I think Luke does here. He brought everything he was to everything that God is to tell the Jesus story, and he was a ripping success. You know, I got to tell you something. There's about 12 ladies in our church that volunteer at our reception to process phone calls, to greet people, and their sole purpose is to be the first impression, voice, or face of kindness for people that encounter Christ through Creekside Christian Church. They bring everything they are to everything God is in this role of service. We have hundreds of people that volunteer to take care of our kids so that moms and dads can be exposed to the gospel without being distracted by children. We have people that work in our parking. We have people that fold bulletins. We have people that stuff bulletins. We have people that count money. We have people that lead in worship and arts. I could go on and on and on. There are like 1,260 people that regularly volunteer around here. When I talk with people outside the church and I tell them all the stuff we do, they go, "You pay 1,260 people?" I said, "No. They love God and they serve him because they love him. They don't do it for money. They do it with all of their being because it's true." They're just outsiders. They can't even process that. They give their time for free. That's what Luke did. That's what Theophilus did. That's what 1,260 volunteers do. My God, are right here. He sits on our elder board. Do you think we pay him? Have you ever been paid for your service, Mike? "Not yet," he said. "Mike, I wouldn't hold my breath. But I love Mike. Mike loves Jesus. And Mike loves the work of God through Creekside. And this church wouldn't be what it is without people like that. The Lukes or the Lukinas or whatever, you know. They bring everything they are. They give their very best to God. And somehow the God part and the human part come together into some beautiful symphony of worship and drawing people to Christ. You know, I got to tell you, the weird thing about this is some people, when they hear this kind of an introduction, they fail to understand that, of course, I believe that Luke was under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this document. I believe that God moved through his personality and his ability and his experiences to produce a document without error. I admit that without any apology. But please do not hear what I did not say. This document was not produced through automatic writing where Luke just sat down with a pen and the Spirit just started doing this. This document was not produced through some robotic production process that bypassed his brain or bypassed his heart or bypassed his experience or his hard work. This guy brought everything he was to the table and then God blessed it. That for me is like the best expression of Christianity. All of you and all of God together doing something amazing. And that's how God works. Principle number three, too, I want to say, what's interesting is in verse one, it says, he was telling us about things fulfilled among us because the Jesus story actually happened right here on earth. Principle number three is the Jesus story is grounded in time, space, history. I remember before I became a Christian, I used to think that Christianity was kind of a myth. It was kind of a make-believe fable to help people be nice or good. Are you kidding? God became a man. You know what Christmas is? God in a bod. That's what it is. Merry Christmas, by the way, before Thanksgiving. Get over it. God in a bod. We're already in Bethlehem. Look at that. By the way, our coconuts light up. If you're really nice, we'll light up our coconuts for you. Only on Christmas, though. The Jesus story is grounded in time, space, history. All other religions, all other philosophies, they don't meet us at the deepest parts of our being. It's the Jesus story, and more specifically, Jesus himself, who alone touches the deepest recesses of our beings, our deepest longings, our deepest hurts, our greatest aspirations are met in Christ. I admit, I've been following Jesus since 1978, and he's still somewhat of a mystery to me, but I love him. This story made me, it redefined me, it changed me. These people, they experienced Jesus wooing them back to God. We experienced Jesus wooing us back to the Father. When you read in this gospel about people like Caesar Augustus or Tiberius or Herod the Great or Archelaus or Antipas or Annas or Caiaphas, these are real people. The group I took to Israel a few weeks ago, we were in Caesarea and we saw this monument that mentioned Pontius Pilate. Folks, this isn't fiction. This is history with skin on it, and God entered right into the middle of it. He came as the messenger of God with the message of God into our mess. And he brought change and hope and access to God. You see, people, they saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They observed him carefully at work. They listened to him teach. They witnessed his incredible love in action. They were eyewitnesses to his miracles. They felt his love. They received his forgiveness. They watched him die. They touched his dead body, and then they experienced his resurrection body, man. This is the greatest story ever told. Verse 3, he says, I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And you're going to see in the next few weeks that the beginning of Luke isn't the same as the beginning of the other Gospels. Most of the other Gospels just dive right into the deep end with Jesus. That's not the way the Gospel story actually starts. The Old Testament ends by telling us that before the Messiah comes, God will send a forerunner, a herald. And so the Gospel of Luke actually begins with the birth of a special baby named John the Baptist. And then the birth of Jesus Christ. So in the next 3 weeks, we're going to go to Jerusalem, we're going to go to Nazareth, and we're going to go to Bethlehem. There's a lot of movement in the Gospel of Luke. But and by the way, I want you to write this down. You got your pencil? Got a homework assignment for you? Get your pencil. If you don't do this and I catch you, you owe $1,000 to our renovation project above and beyond what you're going to give generously, right? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38 that speak about the birth of two special babies that are so special that they actually, their conception is preceded by angelic announcements. The angel Gabriel announces it to Zechariah and to Mary before they're born. That's how special those babies are. That's how the Gospel of Luke starts. Also, chapter 3, we're given the genealogy of Christ, but it doesn't just trace him all the way back to Abraham, who's the father of Jews. It traces him all the way back to Adam, and he's our great-granddaddy. All of us share him. We also share his sin nature, too, but that's another story, okay? So that you may know the certainty, he says. Again, here's a guy. Matthew and Mark had already been written from a Jewish perspective to Jewish audiences. But he could see with the eye of faith something that no one else could see, that the Gentile church, which was a small component of the church, which was fundamentally Jewish at first, would continue to grow and grow and grow and expand to the point that it would overshadow the Jewish element of the church, so that even today, the Church of Jesus Christ is about 99.99% non-Jewish. And he said, that people that God is going to redeem someday need an accurate gospel that's written to their perspective forever. I look forward to meeting Luke. And I want to thank him because I aspire to live according to that kind of a spirit. And so I just want to remind you that this is the greatest story ever told. It's the Jesus story. And this is my gospel. And this is your gospel. And we're about to embark in a really incredible journey together. Remember your homework assignment. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38. But it's Thanksgiving week. I don't care. I want you to read about the announcement of two special babies that are coming. And if you don't, you better lean on Jesus or he's going to lean on you. All right? I'm just kidding. Let's call our ushers forward right now. Let's call our worship team back. And we're going to close by giving generously to the Lord and by praising the Lord. So why don't you pray with me as our team comes back. Father, we sang it earlier at the service. You're a good, good Father. And even while we were sinners, you still sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for the gospel story. We thank you that it's so important that you wanted us to get four versions of it and not just one. And God, I could go on and on. I just want to thank you and praise you this morning for people like Luke who brought all that they were to the table, to all that you are. And I pray that we would absorb that spirit. It would permeate Creekside Christian Church. We love you this morning. As we give to you just a part of what you've blessed us with, God, you've given us so many great things. So receive our giving as an act of worship. And God, would you meet us even as we praise you in this closing song? You are such a good Father, and we want you to know that. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.